تلك الدار الآخرة نجعلها للذين لا يريدون علوا في الأرض ولا فسادا والعاقبة للمتقين.
As for the abode of the hereafter, we shall assign it exclusively for those who do not seek glory on earth, nor want to cause mischief. The God-fearing shall have the best end. As for the abode of the hereafter,
this means paradise, the seat of true success.
We shall assign it exclusively for those who do not seek glory on earth.
Success in the next life will be exclusively for those who do not seek to exalt and glorify themselves on this earth. Those who are not defiant, rebellious, and arrogant, but those who live in submission to God, and who do not try to make God's bondsmen into their own.
Nor want to cause mischief.
Mischief signifies the chaos and disorder in human life which inevitably results from transgression. Whatever one does by transgressing the bounds set by God constitutes mischief. Amassing wealth through unlawful means and spending it on unlawful purposes is also a kind of mischief.
The God-fearing shall have the best end.
That is, ultimate success awaits those who fear God and do not disobey Him.
من جاء بالحسنة فله خير منها ومن جاء بالسيئة فلا يجزى الذين عملوا السيئات إلا ما كانوا يعملون.
He who shall bring a good deed shall be rewarded with what is better. But those who bring evil deeds shall not be requited more than their deeds.
إِنَّ الَّذِي فَرَضَ عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لَرَادُّكَ إِلَى مَعَادٍ قُلْ رَبِّي أَعْلَمُ مَنْ جَاءَ بِالْهُدَى وَمَنْ هُوَ فِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ.
O Prophet, surely he who has ordained the Quran on you will bring you to the best end. Say to them, my Lord knows best who has brought true guidance and who is in clear error. O Prophet, surely he who has ordained the Quran on you,
that is, the Prophet, peace be upon him, had been entrusted with the responsibility to carry the Quran to people, to instruct them in it, and to reform the world according to its teachings,
will bring you to the best end.
لَرَعَدُّكَ إِلَىٰ مَعَدِينَ means he is going to bring you back towards Ma'ad. The literal meaning of Ma'ad is the place to which one ultimately has to return. Use of this word is an indefinite noun automatically suggests that it is a place of eminence and glory. Some Quranic commentators have taken this to mean paradise. There is no reason, however, to confine it to paradise alone. Why not retain it in the unrestricted sense in which God Himself used it so that it embraces a promise meant for both this world and the next? The context also seems to suggest that the promise of glory and eminence for the Prophet, peace be upon him, was applicable to both worlds, the present and the next. Commencing at verse 57, the discourse consists of a response to the Meccan unbelievers who had reacted to the Prophet's message by saying that it would lead them to a miserable end. If they joined the Prophet, peace be upon him, and accepted his religion, they would be hard put to eke out their existence in any part of the Arabian Peninsula. By way of an answer, God told His Prophet that the Almighty, who had made him the standard bearer of the Quran, would not allow him to be ruined. Rather, God would place him in a position of eminence far beyond the imagination of his compatriots. In fact, this is exactly what happened. Within a few years, God made the Prophet, peace be upon him, too powerful a ruler to be challenged by anyone in the whole of Arabia. Likewise, no religion could maintain its hold in face of the Prophet's religion. There was no precedent in the whole of Arabia's history where any single person had acquired such a level of eminence and power that none in Arabia could rival him. The Arabs had never gathered around one single individual. They had never accepted any single person as their sole political and religious authority. Some Quranic commentators have expressed the opinion that the present verse was revealed on the occasion of the Prophet's, peace be upon him, Hijrah, when he was on his way to Medina. Suyuti has recorded this view in his tafsir on the authority of Ibn Abi Hatim and Ibn Mardaweh. Through this verse, God promised the Prophet, peace be upon him, that he would bring him back to Mecca. This, however, is implausible, and there is nothing in the wording of the verse that justifies such an interpretation. For in the first place, the word Ma'ad does not necessarily mean Mecca. Second, this surah actually belongs to the period of migration to Abyssinia. This is borne out both by the internal evidence, that is the subject of the discourse, as well as by authentic traditions. Therefore, one fails to understand why this particular verse, which was revealed several years later when the Prophet, peace be upon him, was on his way to Medina, was subsequently made a part of the present discourse. Third, the mention of the Prophet's, peace be upon him, return to Mecca, seen in the context of the Prophet's hijrah to Medina, seems out of place. Considered against this background, the statement made here would not be a persuasive response to the Quraysh. Rather, it would lend strength to what the Meccans said. It would seem to be suggesting something as follows. Surely, O you Meccans, you seem to be right. True, Muhammad is going to be expelled from the city of Mecca, peace be upon him. But he will not be expelled forever, because we will bring him back to Mecca. The traditions reported by Bukhari, Nasai, Tabari, and other traditionists which support this view go back only to Abdullah ibn Abbas, but not to the Prophet, peace be upon him. The traditions in question could very well reflect Ibn Abbas's own personal opinion. In any case, it cannot be considered as authoritative as a tradition going back to the Prophet, peace be upon him.
وَمَا كُنْتَ تَرْجُو أَنْ يُلْقَى إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابُ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً مِّنْ رَبِّكَ فَلَا تَكُونَنَّ ظَهِيرًا لِلْكَافِرِينَ.
O Prophet, you never looked forward for the book to be revealed to you. It is out of sheer mercy of your Lord that it was revealed to you. So do not lend any support to the unbelievers. O Prophet, you never looked forward for the book to be revealed to you. It is out of sheer mercy of your Lord that it was revealed to you.
This is presented as proof of Muhammad's, peace be upon him, prophethood. Just like Moses, peace be upon him, he was totally unaware that he would be appointed as a prophet and that he would be entrusted with a great mission. Nor had he desired or tried to become a prophet. Indeed, the idea never even crossed his mind. In this respect, his situation was similar to Moses's. Moses, peace be upon him, was on his way to Egypt when he was suddenly summoned by God and appointed as a prophet. So extraordinary were Moses's accomplishments after assuming his prophetic mission that no one who was familiar with the earlier part of his life would even have imagined them. Something identical happened with the Prophet, peace be upon him. The Meccans were familiar with his life till the time he came down from the cave of Hira with a message. They knew about his occupational activities, his manner of discourse, the subjects on which he dwelt, and his interests and concerns. In fact, the whole of his life was an open book for them. It was a life replete with truthfulness, honesty, trustworthiness, and chastity. It was a life characterized by a concern to keep his word and to discharge his obligations. It was a life conspicuous for its decency, for its service to God's creatures, and for its compassion and tenderness. Nevertheless, there was nothing in it which foretold that this noble man would become a prophet. Not even his close relatives, neighbors, and friends could have said that he was engaged in preparations leading to his prophethood. No one had heard him speak about the subjects which later became the focal points of his discourse after that transforming moment in the cave of Hira. Until then, no one had ever heard him use such words and terms, nor that special diction which they later heard from his lips, the Quran. He had never risen to preach any idea, to espouse any cause, to support any movement. On the contrary, none of his activities gave the faintest idea that he was seized with a passion to solve societal problems, or that he was poised to initiate any activity aimed at religious or moral reform. Until the day before this transforming moment, he was simply an honest trader who was engaged in earning his livelihood in a straightforward and lawful manner. He lived a normal, happy life with his family, helped the poor, was kind to his relatives, and hospitable to his guests. He was a person who relished solitude so that he could concentrate on devotion and worship. But lo and behold, this man suddenly rose with a world-shaking message, started a revolutionary movement, came forth with a piece of literature that had no parallel, expounded a fully-fledged philosophy of life, and set about promoting a system of ideas, morality, and civilization. All this was far too big a change to be, psychologically speaking, the result of deliberate preparation and conscious effort, and it could not have been a product of his conscious mind. It was not possible for him to produce by himself a new philosophy of life, a new ideology, a new cultural and social system, and an altogether new kind of literature. The transformation that came about was so great that no amount of gradual preparation could have produced it. And if he was indeed preparing for this, how could he have concealed his preparations from those around him, from those among whom he spent his days and nights? Had his life gone through those stages of preparation, there would have been many in Makkah who would have said, "See, did we not tell you he was going to claim something big?" But history is a witness. The Meccan unbelievers accused the Prophet, peace be upon him, of many things, but none accused him of this. It is evident that the Prophet, peace be upon him, did not anticipate or seek to become a prophet, and that his mission was suddenly entrusted to him. This is well established by Moses' tradition, which narrate the story of him receiving his first revelation. After this initial encounter with Jibril and the revelation of the first five verses of Surah Al-Alaq, Surah 96, the Prophet, peace be upon him, came down the mountain, trembling and shivering. He went home and cried out, "Cover me." After a while, when the initial fear diminished, he narrated the whole incident to his wife Khadija, saying, "I fear for my life." But she said, "Not at all. God will never bring you to grief. You are mindful of the rights of your relatives. You support the helpless and the indigent. You are hospitable to your guests. You are ever ready to partake in all good works." Then Khadija took him to her cousin, Waraka ibn Nawfal, who was a learned and noble man who belonged to the people of the book. After hearing the details of the incident, Waraka said, "He who came to you was the same Namus, angel with a special mission, who came to Moses, peace be upon him. I wish I were younger and live till the day when your people will expel you." The Prophet, peace be upon him, asked, "Will my people expel me?" He said, "Yes, no one has come with a message of the kind that you have brought without arousing the enmity of his own people." This report of the incident depicts the graphic impact that an extraordinary event naturally produces in a simple, straightforward person. Had Muhammad, peace be upon him, been anxious to become a prophet, had he been thinking that he must somehow obtain that position, had he been deliberating and concentrating his thoughts in anticipation of an angel's arrival, he would have gleefully jumped up and down when Jibril appeared in the cave of Hira. He would have come down the mountain with gusto, instantly proclaiming that he had been appointed a prophet. But what happened was something totally different. Muhammad, peace be upon him, was stunned by the incident. He was trembling. He was filled with fear. He went home, covered himself up, and only after he had recovered a little did he tell his wife in a hushed voice and with fear, "I fear for my life." This surely was not a man who was looking forward to prophethood. It also needs to be pointed out that no one is more knowledgeable about the mental state and thoughts of a husband than his wife. Had his wife Khadija known that her husband was preparing himself to assume the role of a prophet, that he was waiting for the angel Jibril to come, she would not have said what she did. On the contrary, she would have said something like, "Why should you worry? You have received what you have been looking forward to for so long. Go out and proclaim that and work for a successful execution of the venture while I get ready to receive offerings from your would-be devotees." But what Khadija had seen during the 15 years of their companionship was enough to convince her that Satan would not approach a person of his character and nobility, and that God would not subject a person like him to distress and suffering. She instantly knew, therefore, that what her husband had seen was true, that he had indeed been endowed with prophethood. Waraka ibn Nawfal's reaction was the same.
He was a relative of the Prophet, peace be upon him, namely his brother-in-law. As a pious and learned Christian, he could easily establish a genuine prophethood and scripture and revelation from their counterfeit versions. He was much older than Muhammad, peace be upon him, and had spent the whole of his life observing what happened around him. As soon as Waraka heard the details of what had happened in the cave, he said that Muhammad, peace be upon him, had been visited by the same angel who brought revelation to Moses, peace be upon him. For him, the situation was similar to that of Moses's, peace be upon him. A simple and good-natured man who had never thought of prophethood had suddenly gone through that extraordinary experience which heralds such a mission. Hence, why Waraka ibn Nawfal did not hesitate to conclude that this had not come about by Satan's spell, nor was it the outcome of the Prophet's, peace be upon him, chimerical play of his inner self. What this truthful and honest man had experienced was a fact rather than a fantasy. This is an irrefutable proof of the prophethood of Muhammad, peace be upon him, which no reasonable and fair-minded person can deny. Hence, the Quran mentions it as a proof on various occasions. Tell them, had Allah so willed, I would not have recited the Quran to you, nor would Allah have informed you of it. I have spent a lifetime among you before this. Do you then not use your reason? Yunus 10:16. O Prophet, you did not know at all what was the book and what was the faith. But we made that revelation a light by which we show the way to whom we will from among our servants. Al-Shu'ara 42:52. So do not lend any support to the unbelievers. God had granted his book to the Prophet, peace be upon him, without his ever asking for it. It was his duty, therefore, to devote all his efforts, abilities, and energy into conveying it to others. If the Prophet, peace be upon him, failed to do so, it would amount to helping those who denied the truth. This does not mean that God had any fear that the Prophet, peace be upon him, would fail to perform his duty. Rather, while these words were said with reference to the unbelievers, they were actually meant to tell the Prophet, peace be upon him, not to be bothered by the hue and cry and the fierce opposition of his enemies and instead to persist in his efforts. He was also asked not to worry about the fear which he entertained, the fear that his movement would ruin people's national interests.
وَلَا يَصُدُّنَّكَ عَنْ آيَاتِ اللَّهِ بَعْدَ إِذْ أُنزِلَتْ إِلَيْكَ وَادْعُ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ وَلَا تَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ.
And let it never happen that the unbelievers might turn you away from the revelations of Allah after they have been revealed to you. Call people to your Lord and never become one of the unbelievers. And let it never happen that the unbelievers might turn you away from the revelations of Allah after they have been revealed to you. That is, to drive away from the task of conveying the Quranic verses to others and from acting upon them.
وَلَا تَدْعُ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَهًا آخَرْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا هُوَ كُلُّ شَيْءٍ هَالِكٌ إِلَّا وَجَهَهُ لَهُ الْحُكْمُ وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُونَ.
And do not invoke any god beside Allah. There is no god but He. All will perish but He. To him belongs the command, and to him shall all of you return. And do not invoke any god beside Allah. There is no god but He. All will perish but He. To him belongs the command.
It may also mean that sovereignty should be considered exclusively God's, for He alone has the right over it.